It's great to be here with all of you today. I would like to start with a brief contemplative exercise. I'm going to explain it to you first so you know what's coming. If you're comfortable with it, I'm going to ask you to direct your attention inward by closing your eyes or softening your gaze as I read one sentence from this morning's gospel passage. After I read the words, I'll offer a few follow-up questions for you to consider, and then we'll carry on with today's message. Sound good? Okay, let's begin. Go ahead then and close your eyes and turn your attention inside and take a few slow, deep breaths in through your nose, out through your mouth. Just to help you connect to your inner world, noticing your body and your breath as you do so, in through your nose, out through your mouth. Now, I'll read the line from today's passage. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Take a moment to notice what is happening in your body after hearing those words. You of little faith. Why did you doubt? Notice any tension, energy, or physical shift that shows up inside. What emotions arise? What do you feel when hearing the question, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See if you can name a feeling or two that resonates as you hear those words. Are they echoing with a particular tone? Is it harsh, tender, concerned, or chiding? Is there a particular voice that speaks those words as you hear them in your mind? You of little faith, why did you doubt? Who might that voice belong to? Notice, too, what thoughts arise upon hearing those words. What meaning do you attach to the idea of doubt and why Jesus is commenting on it in this passage? Are you sensing a particular message about doubt or an opinion about the one who doubts? What response might the question, why did you doubt, be seeking? If you're able, see if you can welcome all of these thoughts, beliefs, feelings, or images, whatever comes up, and offer them an invitation to stay close, perhaps sitting next to you in the pew as we ponder together today's passage. You can open your eyes now. Jesus walks on water. It's a great story, one of the ones that always makes it into the children's Bible stories, unlike the story that starts this chapter in the book of Matthew. John the Baptist's head, freshly severed and served to a dancing girl on a platter in front of a king and his revelers. John the Baptist, Jesus' dear friend, the one who baptized him, the one who prepared the way for the gospel path filled with hope and joy, imprisonment and suffering. John the Baptist, dead. When Jesus hears the news, he slips away by boat to an out-of-the-way place by himself. Slips away by boat, out of the way, by himself. The withdrawal and perhaps the desperation to be alone are emphasized by this repetitive language. Oh boy, does he need some space and time to be alone with this news, to process the weightiness and the grief of it, and perhaps to wrestle with the awareness of his own path of suffering that lies ahead. But Jesus doesn't get much time. Word gets out, and people find a workaround to his withdrawal by boat by walking around the lake. These guys are motivated. If this were me, I'd likely be muttering a few words under my breath. Can you guys just leave me alone for 1 minute? I need a break. My friend was just beheaded. Back off. But it's Jesus, and we're told that when he saw them coming, he was overcome with compassion and healed these persistent crowds of needy people. Disregarding the disciples' suggestion that he take a break after this, Jesus first feeds the hungry crowd of thousands with a miraculous multiplying of loaves and fish. It's only after this that Jesus tries again for some solitary time. He sends the disciples and the crowds away, and finally, alone, Jesus puts more distance between himself and others and climbs a mountainside to pray. Now it's time to meet his own needs. And this is what he needs, what his soul longs for. He uses his miraculous power to feed and heal others, but this pain and grief must be healed the old-fashioned way, by the power of feeling it, by praying through it, not around it. He seeks out time with God in prayer and stays late into the night. When Jesus is ready to reconnect with others, he finds that the disciples' boat has been blown far out into the lake by the strong winds. Totally casually, like it's no big deal, Matthew tells us, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. NBD, just walking on the water. Easy peasy compared to all of those feelings up on the mountain. But the disciples don't see it this way. Now it's time for them to be with their feelings. Terror takes them over, and their fearful imagination fills in the blanks. It's a ghost. They are scared nearly to death. Jesus' response is immediate. Take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid. Let's just take a moment to let that sentence roll around in our heads and our hearts and our bodies too. How do those words land? What do you feel or sense or believe when hearing Jesus say, take heart, it's me, don't be afraid? How does that compare with how you experience Jesus' other words? You have little faith, why did you doubt? Notice if the two feel different in your body or emotions or mind. And once again, welcome all of these thoughts, feelings, and sensations. And let's continue with our story. In response to Jesus' words, Peter offers what seems to me a strange request. If it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. This seems a risky test. What if it is a ghost and it tricks you into coming out and then sinking? Either way, the Jesus/ghost says, come. And whether it's foolhardy or faithful, Peter steps out of the boat and comes. He walks on water. He takes the risk, and Jesus' power and presence make it happen. Peter is safe on the water with Jesus. But then, whoosh, the wind whips around him. He's distracted, and fear takes over again, weighing him down right into those tumultuous waters. He cries out to Jesus, save me! Jesus' immediate response is to reach out and catch Peter to save him. The text doesn't say so, but I imagine this contact raises Peter's feet to the top of the water once again, and Peter is able to stand. Then Jesus says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? This is the question I keep coming back to in this passage. I've been trained to hear rebuke in Jesus' words. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? I've been trained to hear criticism and sternness, and a message of not enoughness. I've been trained to feel shame for my own moments of doubt and fear. I suspect many of you were trained this way too. But I wonder if we might have been trained poorly, taught to hear disappointment, sternness where there is none. I wonder if we were actually trained by the fear itself, the fear of getting it wrong, the fear of messing up, the fear of being human, and the underlying fear that all of these things make us inherently bad. Perhaps this interpretation of shame deserves a bit of reconsideration today. As I read it again with fresh eyes, I just don't hear it in this passage. I see Jesus responding to the disciples' fear with calm comfort and gentle reassurance. Don't be afraid. It's me. It's going to be okay. I've got you. When Peter's fear takes over again, Jesus responds with a quick and steady hand, leading him back to safety. What I don't hear Jesus saying is, you're a failure. Man up. Do better. You let me down. I'm mad. Your faith is worthless. Jesus simply asked the question, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? I wonder how we learn to hear so much condemnation in that question. Why don't we hear more cajoling or curiosity instead? Why have the words of Jesus been delivered to us with so much judgment? What if this question is simply an invitation for Peter to consider what was happening inside as his faith and courage gave way to doubt and fear? I like the way Eugene Peterson translates this question in the message. Faint heart, what's got into you? It makes me think of when I took my new puppy, Olive, to the vet to get her nails clipped for the first time. I attempted to hold her close and still while speaking soft words and reassurances to her as the vet approached one of her hind paws. Olive, who has always been loved and doted on and handled with affection and surrounded with safety, remembered none of this as the first click of the clippers released a part of her toenail to the ground. Her fear and terror took over, and she wailed and yelped like a tortured animal. In the moment, she forgot the safety of my arms and screamed bloody murder, scratching me several times in the process. Did I rebuke her or punish her for forgetting my safe presence and love in that moment? No. Rather, I continued to hold her close, feeling compassion for her and her fear, with just the tiniest chuckle afterward. Little one, what's got into you? I'm right here. You're safe. My puppy and I can't have a Socratic conversation about why she got so scared. But Jesus and Peter can. And Jesus invites Peter to notice what was happening inside of him when he became overwhelmed by fear. Not to shame him, but to help him understand himself better. How did fear manage to get a hold of you so tightly and disconnect you from the fact that I was right there with you the whole time? I believe Jesus invites Peter to confront his fear, not because it's sin, but because it's in the way. We don't get to hear Peter's answer, but I wonder if it might have sounded something like this. I couldn't believe it when you told me to come, and so I did, and it was so cool and amazing, and you were smiling, and I felt awesome. But then the wind blew, and I saw the white caps, and I looked down, and then I freaked out and thought I felt a big fish touch my toe, and then I thought of the time I denied you 3 times and how I must be a huge disappointment to you, and I'm supposed to be your right-hand guy, but I'm always failing, and then I started sinking, and I thought I'm gonna die, and I was so scared, and my ears were ringing, and then somehow I cried, Lord, save me, and there you were, and you lifted me up, and I felt so stupid for freaking out, but also, can we get back in the boat now? How might Jesus have met a response like this? Our shame and fear training might imagine Jesus responding one of these ways. You've got it so wrong again. How many times do I have to tell you, don't be afraid? Stop making excuses. Man, humans are dumb. How do these possibilities land on your spirit? I wonder if Peter didn't doubt Jesus so much as himself. I'm wondering if a different response might have been more likely from Jesus, coming from the man who took time to be alone with his own emotions and prioritize self-reflection and prayer. I wonder if Jesus might have responded with something more like pride. I'm so proud of you. You took a big, bold risk and did something so new and so scary, and it was wild, but you did it. You're learning. You're gaining insight about your fear and how it disconnects you from your faith and about my presence and power. You're doing it. Way to go. Wouldn't it make sense that Jesus, who is so well acquainted with his own feelings, his grief, and even his fears, would delight in witnessing this emerging process within one of his disciples whom he loves? Back in the boat and out of the faith dojo of choppy waters, the wind quiets and everyone present worships Jesus. Truly, you are the Son of God. I'm curious what exactly led them to respond with worship in that moment. Was it Jesus' demonstration of power, his miraculous ability to walk on water and quiet winds? was a Jesus' compelling character, his kindness, his gentle reassurance, his quickness to respond to their fears with both physical and emotional safety. Was it a response to the relationship that was deepening in the midst of all this as they experienced Jesus' unexpected combination of powerful, gentle, and good, and the recognition of his worthiness to be trusted and followed? I imagine it all contributed to their worship of Jesus, his power, his character, and their experience of relationship with him. I wonder how these three things might expand or enrich the ways we relate to God. Psalm 139 declares that we are all open books to God, who knows what we're thinking, what we're going to do or say, who we're going to become. This means that all of our doubts, fears, insecurities, faint-heartedness, giftedness, strengths, failures, and God-given potential are already known to God. So when the psalmist prays, "Search me and know me, investigate me," I really don't think it's about God doing a mental Wikipedia search of our lives to see if we're getting toys or coal this Christmas. This is a collaborative, relational invitation to know and be known with God. Investigate me. Show me who I am. Help me to know myself better. Show me how my fears distract me and block my ability to feel your presence. Let me see how my fears whisper shame and unworthiness when I'm distracted. Help me understand how focusing on my faults disconnects me from your goodness and love. Help me to know myself better. And what is the point of this? I hope we can all agree it's not condemnation. It's not shame. It's not punishment. But what then? The point is summed up by the psalmist in verse 24. "See for yourself whether I've done anything wrong, then guide me on the road to eternal life." See for yourself. Look with me, show me whether I've done anything wrong, then guide me on the good path. I think the Hebrew meaning to the word translated wrong here or wicked in the NIV helps bring clarity. The text notes offer the original Hebrew meaning of hurtful. See what is hurtful within me. Show me how my fear hurts me and others and our relationships, not because you're mad at us, but because you love us. Show me how my fear is hurtful because it creates a barrier and blockage in me that cuts me off from experiencing the gift of your enduring, reassuring presence and love. The point is, God wants to guide us on the good path, the road to eternal life, but this requires us to examine ourselves, to see how the rocks in our shoes slow us down, how the fear in our hearts tries to convince us that we are not worthy of the path, or we are all alone on the path, or there is no path. All of these things are hurtful because they disconnect us from our belovedness and the transformational relationship that happens when we experience God's companioning with us on the path. Indeed, Jesus is the path. Jesus, who knows every pebble in our shoe and every doubt in our hearts, invites us to recognize and release them before they build a great wall of fear around us, or a great weight dragging us down to the depths, blocking us off from the gospel truth that God is with us, God loves us, and God is always saving us. God is with us. God loves us. God is always saving us. Take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid. When these truths settle in, fear loses its power. Doubt gives way to trust, and our salvation takes root and grows and flourishes within us, for our good and for the good of the world and for God's glory. This is the path to eternal life, and Jesus is our powerful, gentle, good, and ever-present guide. May we follow him into the boat, out of the boat, up the mountain, and into our innermost parts, knowing he walks the way with us with compassion. Amen.